This week we finish up with the ministry of John the Baptist for now. Luke's not going to have too much to say about him going on in the gospel. He'll pop up a couple of times. But for now, today's lesson will conclude our visiting his ministry. We start at verse 18, which is the verse we ended with last week. If you remember, he was saying, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. We call that the rapture. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that begins with the what we call the Great Tribulation. Verse 18, with these and many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Luke summarizes John's gospel ministry as proclaiming good news. He calls it gospel ministry. Good news, a literal translation of the Greek word that is usually translated gospel. It's the word that is used in the title of the book, The Gospel According to Luke. It may seem strange to refer to John's message as good news. There were people in my seminary class who found it very confusing to think of good news being he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire and his winnowing fork is in his hand. We're all a brood of vipers and things like that. Doesn't really sound like good news to me. John is pretty abrasive. He's not what you call a friendly sort. And it's no wonder the crowds would react against that, because we tend to put more stock in how friendly a person is than the truth of his message. Where's the good news in trees being chopped down and chaff being thrown into the fire? But this seemingly bad news that John shares with us is simply the reality of how things are and how things will continue to be if nothing changes. John is a change agent. He's here as a catalyst to change the course of our life. But in order to change it, he has to let us know where we're headed in the first place. That's why the emphasis of his message is on repentance. We are headed to fire. We are headed to being chopped down and thrown away because God has no use for us because we are tainted with sin. In the same way that if we were living in East Palestine, Ohio, and someone came and tested our water and found out there were contaminants in it, we would throw the water away. It doesn't matter if there's just a little bit of contaminant in the water. It poisons the water. It's no good. And this is the emphasis that John has. But why is his tone so severe? Does it really have to be? Well, there are two reasons why his tone is severe. The first is because the need is more urgent, more severe, more life-threatening than we care to admit. We don't realize how bad our situation is. And so his tone reflects his urgency in getting us to see the truth. Because if we don't change, if we don't change our direction, we are headed to death. And the second reason he's so stern is because he has the remedy. But time is short, and it's time to act. And I guess more than abrasive, I would say John's tone is urgent. He's like a doctor who may not have any bedside manner, but he knows what's wrong with us. And he knows how to fix it. He's offering a cure that is guaranteed to bring healing, but only if it's administered now. It's like diagnosing someone with a stroke and realizing you only have 3 hours to administer that medicine that they give to a stroke victim that can reverse the damage. It's like finding out that someone has cancer, but it's a fast-growing cancer. And if they say, well, I've got to make a trip this week, I'll come back in a month and see you, the doctor says you'll be dead in a month. I've got the cure, but it has to be applied now because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. There's no time to be kind or persuasive. The situation is desperate and time is short. Time is short in John's case because the cure is coming and is going to be going through various towns and villages, and you better hear that cure when it comes. Don't be sitting at home when the person bringing the cure is coming. You have to be out where he is. Delay is deadly. Because the cure isn't something that he brings. The cure is the man himself. He'll only be around for a short time. John wants us to be ready to meet him when he comes. But how will we respond to John's message? The rest of today's lesson offers a contrast between the response our human nature is likely to give and the response of faith. Verse 19, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil deeds he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Herod had married Herodias, even though Herodias was his brother's wife. It's a case of what the law of Moses would call incest. And that's what John is talking about and what Luke is referring to in this verse. And Herod was not a kind man, any more than his namesake father, who was king when Jesus was born, and who killed all of the baby boys in Bethlehem because he was afraid that a baby boy might make a better king than he would. Herod's reaction illustrates the response of those who are offended by John's message and who think that by punishing the messenger, they can ignore the message and its consequences. They think that they can not only choose what lifestyle to live, but then they can choose what consequences to suffer. So they can choose a bad lifestyle and still believe that they can have a good outcome. If only John would shut his mouth. Throughout Jesus' ministry, this was the notable reaction of two groups of people. The first were the Pharisees. They believed they didn't need to repent because repentance was one of their religious exercises. Every time they fasted, it was an act of repentance, at least on the surface. Every time they offered the necessary sacrifices, it was an act of repentance, turning to God. At least on the surface. The Pharisees represent people who think of themselves as being too spiritual to need anything as mundane as repentance. They also represent religious people, people who go to church and think that by doing so, they're fulfilling any duty they might have toward God. People who think a smudge of ashes once a year fulfills any obligation they might have to repent. People who truly believe that on their own, with no help from God, they are acceptable to him because God loves us all. They don't realize that they, yes, even they, have viper venom running through their veins, corrupting every good deed that they think they're performing, and keeping repentance as an external activity that never touches the area where repentance really needs to be, the heart and soul. The other group of people that we see encountering Jesus more than John, because Jesus encountered them, and quite by accident often, while to encounter John you had to make the trip out to the desert, because he was in the Jordan and you weren't. But because Jesus went to where people were, he met a lot of people who otherwise would have nothing to do with John. And these were the kind of people who reacted the way Herod reacted simply because they thought Jesus was a fool. In fact, his own parents, his own mother at least, and his brothers and sisters were among those who thought he was a fool. These were people who just believed the message wasn't for them, and maybe really wasn't for anybody, because maybe it's not really true. They think the gospel is foolishness. A biblical word, fool or folly, refers to something that may make you feel good about yourself, but it leads nowhere. It's a dead end. It's a wasted effort. While the Pharisees represent religious people, the second group represents those who have no time for religion. They're too engaged in the material world to care about sin or holiness or God. While John and Jesus offer spiritual healing, they're more interested in earthly pursuits. And when we see them being encountered by Jesus, for example, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, John the Apostle, after being miraculously fed by Jesus and spending half of the next day tracking him down, they're proud of their efforts, but Jesus says, "I'm not. All you want is more free bread." And that was true. Whether our bread is food or status or wealth or personal accomplishments, whatever we feed ourselves on, many who hear the gospel today, usually by accident because they're not here, reject it as a waste of time. As indeed that crowd did, so that by the end of the chapter, the only people left following Jesus were his disciples. And they only followed him because they had nowhere else to go. So John writes, "And many of his disciples, when they heard these things, said, 'This is a ridiculous saying. Who can accept it?' When Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining about this, he said, 'Does this cause you to be offended?'" Offended, that's the same word we'd use for the people who rejected John the Baptist. "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he came from? The Spirit gives life. Human nature is of no help. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But some of you don't believe, for Jesus already knew from the beginning those who would believe and those who wouldn't believe, and he knew who would betray him." And then the crowd just left him. "We have no time for this garbage," they said. A similar crowd took interest in Jesus' teachings in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. But Jesus was taking his teachings further than he wished to go. A lot of people are willing to hear talk of Jesus, like those ads that say he gets us. They're glad to know that Jesus gets them. They're glad to know that God loves them. They're glad to know that Jesus died for them. But when you start talking about who Jesus is and who God is, then they get offended because we should all be free to imagine God in whatever way we want. Jesus, like John, was saying that apart from the hope that is offered through him, through Jesus, we are all dead to God. John called us a brood of vipers, infected with the terminal illness of sin. Jesus goes to the heart of the issue and says, we're not simply offspring of vipers, but we're children of the devil, as he said in John's Gospel in chapter 8. Once again, the people felt he's taking himself too seriously, because they have only a casual interest in him. You can't be saved by just a casual interest. You have to be desperate in order to be saved. And this is nothing new to the time when Jesus ministered. I've been reading through the Bible and I got to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. King Hezekiah is trying to inspire a religious revival in his day. The northern kingdom has been invaded by the Assyrians, and many of its people have been moved to other places. Hezekiah wants to celebrate the Passover like it hasn't been celebrated in years. And so he sends an invitation to the northern tribes. Those who were there, says to them, it's been a long time since you've made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. I want to invite you this year to a Passover like you've never seen before. The writer of Chronicles describes it this way. The couriers went from town to town in the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far north as Zebulun. But the people scorned and ridiculed. Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was that attitude of scorn that led to the northern kingdom being destroyed. The bottom line is that both groups, the religious and the secular, find the gospel goes too far, not only in diagnosing our need, but in identifying the cure, because it makes the cure something beyond ourselves. And we want to think we have it all together and don't need anybody's help. So much for Herod and those who rejected the message of John. On the other hand, Jesus illustrates what faith looks like. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my one dear Son. In you I take great delight." If there was ever anyone who did not need the gospel that John was preaching, and there has only ever been one who didn't need it, it was Jesus. The other gospel writers, especially Matthew, emphasize this encounter, describing what Jesus thought, or what John thought, when Jesus came into the water to be baptized. They give us more detail and expressing the confusion that many people feel as John said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it happen now, For it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John relented. Why did Jesus submit to being baptized when he had nothing to repent of? He was not the offspring of vipers. He didn't have viper venom running in his veins. He didn't have Satan as a father. We know that from the voice that came from heaven. God speaking and saying, "You are my one dear son, my one and only. In you I take great delight." Through the uniqueness of the virgin birth, Jesus was the only person since Adam who began his life pure and without sin. Nothing of the tainted human nature was in his DNA. He was as untainted as the Garden of Eden. This is why Paul refers to him as the last Adam, the second man. He was Adam as Adam should have been. He was man as God created man to be. And he and Adam were the only two people in history that ever were like that. Why then did Jesus need to submit to being baptized? We heard the answer last week as we took communion, but we may not have connected it with John the Baptist. We state in our communion service that Jesus came as both a sacrifice for sin and as a model for the godly life. We say that God does not ask us to do anything that he's not willing himself to do. He tells us to forgive, and we do forgive because he forgave us. He tells us to go and spread the gospel, and we do because he came and presented the gospel and was the gospel. In his baptism, Jesus serves as a model for us. By his willingness to submit to the will of God, and by God giving the Holy Spirit to him, through whom he will accomplish his purpose and perform his ministry. Jesus represents those who regard John's message as true and worthy of a positive response. Jesus' baptism is his pledge to God to live for him. And Peter speaks of baptism in this way. In his first letter, in the 3rd chapter, the 21st verse, when he says, "This water symbolizes baptism that saves you. Not by the removal of dirt from the body, but by the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." The fact that the Holy Spirit descended on him and, according to Matthew's gospel, rested on him reinforces the promise that Jesus would give that same Spirit to all who believe in him, and through that Spirit would enable us to live for God. This will be the last that we see or hear from John for a while. We won't hear him mentioned for 2 more chapters. And we won't hear from him personally for another 2. So before we leave him for a while, let's take a few moments to consider the choice that God is offering us through his ministry. Will we, like Herod, allow the harshness and stark truth of John's message to offend us and to lead us to try to silence his warning? Will we see ourselves as sufficient and think that surely God has no cause to reject us? Or will we, like Jesus, respond in faith to John's message, accepting God's claim on our lives as creator and as judge? Choose to follow the one who is coming, Jesus Christ, and thereby receive the Holy Spirit that we might live not in our own strength, but in his strength. Will we close our ears to John, making him dead to us? Well, we may make him dead to us, but we can't silence the truth of his words. Will we submit to God and look forward to the day when he will say to you, "You are my dear child"? Adopted, maybe, not by nature, but in you I take great delight. Will we look forward to that day when the harvester comes and gathers the wheat into the barn, when Jesus gathers his people into heaven? Or will we be among those left behind because our seed is tainted and we're of no use to God, fit only for the fire that is coming to purge the earth of sin? The choice is yours to make, but the consequences of your choice will shape the rest of your life here and will follow you, determining your destiny for all eternity. Which choice will you make, the choice of Herod or the choice of Jesus? And if you have already chosen to meet God by embracing Jesus and his teachings, will you live out that choice to the fullest, trusting in his Spirit within you and not in yourself? Or will you let it lapse as you get distracted by the world around you? It's a choice that you must make, not once in a lifetime, but every day and every moment in the midst of ordinary, everyday life. Heavenly Father, help us to choose to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, to submit our wills to him. When we find ourselves drifting away, help us to hear his voice as he lovingly calls us back. Help us to turn, that we might follow him into the life he offers. Through Christ we pray. Amen.